You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're into 1 Samuel 18. These are events that took place 3,000 years ago in the ancient nation of Israel. This is old, old scripture here. This is history, but it has relevance for our lives. In case you have not been here for our study on 1 Samuel, I just want to bring you up to speed on three important persons that you're going to need to know for tonight's study. The first one is a guy named King Saul. We've read a lot about him in our study in 1 Samuel. He's the first king of Israel. He became king around 1050 BC. Saul was rejected by God as king. He was not a spiritual man, was not a spiritual leader. He could get other people to follow him, couldn't get himself to follow God. And as a result, God said, I've actually found someone else, a man whose heart is devoted to me, a man after God's own heart, and I've selected him, and I'm going to raise him up to be the next king. Saul had a son named Jonathan, who was the prince, who was the heir apparent if Saul's dynasty was still going to be the next king. However, it was not. But Jonathan was very different from his dad. He was a man of bold faith. He was a military general. He had won several victories by trusting in God. There was this ongoing battle with this nation called the Philistines. They were oppressive toward Israel, and Israel was fighting a defensive war, beating back the Philistines from their territory and from their oppression, and Jonathan had played a key role in some of this. He knows he's not going to be king. He knows that God has said, Saul, your son will not be king. He's like, that means me, and he was okay with that. In fact, he was watching to see who is God raising up, who is going to be the next king. And as we'll see, he's actually looking to get behind whoever the next king will be. And then there's a guy named David, one of the most important figures in all of Scripture. There's more chapters detailing his life than any other person in the Old Testament. 60 or so chapters about David. He was called from the shepherd's field, we saw a couple of chapters ago, and he was anointed as the next king from humble, obscure origins. And God said, you are going to be the next king. He's a man of bold faith, a lot like Jonathan. These are kindred spirits. And they really form a bond with each other. He has just defeated Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and the oppressive Philistine army. He's won a great victory over this giant that was taunting them day after day. And now he's thrust into the spotlight. He's drafted into the king's service. Saul says, I want you to stay in the palace with me. I want you to work for me. He also becomes a military commander. He plays the harp. And sometimes he'd be brought in to kind of soothe Saul's troubled soul. And now he's famous, and he goes from a nobody to famous, which not everybody can handle that. And so these are the three figures that are going to feature prominently in our story tonight. So let's just start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We read, shortly after David has defeated Goliath, he's had this conversation with Saul after the battle. And Samuel tells us that after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. And there was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. Jonathan saw something in David. He saw David's great faith. He saw David's bold, daring action. He saw David's trust in God. And he said, this guy, he seems a lot like me. Jonathan was probably older than David. David is maybe 20 at this point. Jonathan is probably closer to 30. We don't know exact ages. But there was a bond between them. For Jonathan loved David. And so what these guys form, because these guys both love God, they form a friendship with each other, and they form what we're going to call a spiritual friendship. And just to give you a little visual for spiritual friendships, you know, here's you, and here's God, okay? Spiritual friendships start right here. And what Scripture tells us is that God is love, and God loves us. God reaches out to the human race that had rejected him. You know, ultimately, the New Testament tells us God, in the ultimate act of love, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. And when we receive love from God, then we turn and we love God back in response to that. God also says the greatest commandment is love God, and the second one is like it, love one another. And so he calls on us to love other people. And really, it's the love of God working through us for other people. So we get this, like, supernatural source of love. Now, what happens is God is doing this in other people's lives as well. Person number two is loved by God, loves God back, loves other people with the love of God. Now, that's great. But what happens sometimes is God takes two people who already have this love relationship with him, who are already loving other people, and he puts them into each other's lives. And so it looks maybe something like, oh, hold on, I added some animation. You ready for that? Oh, look at that. Nice. Pretty cool, huh? And so what you have with David and Jonathan is you have two men, each of whom separately, independently, already loved God. We're already men of faith. We're already seeking to lay their lives down for others. And then you see God put them into each other's lives. And they form this friendship. And what's cool about spiritual friendships is they can form quickly. They can run very deep. You know, as a Christian, I was amazed how when I became a Christian and God put spiritual friends in my life, I was amazed at how these people I had known for a month or two, I already felt significantly closer to them than people who I'd been coexisting next to for years. And so these guys, it can run deep. And what's really cool about this is the closer you get to God in this triangle, the closer you can get to one another as well. These are rooted in God. It's the love of God that bonds us together. We have a unity in God. There's also a common purpose. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book on called The Four Loves, he says, you know, romantic love is, you picture the two lovers facing one another. But he says, friendship kind of love, they're side by side, absorbed in some common interest. And so these guys are side by side, unified, as they serve God together. And I just got to say, I don't know if you've ever experienced spiritual friendships, but God placed spiritual friends in my life from a very early age as a Christian, early in my spiritual walk. And I don't know where I would be without those people. I was so scared, so relationally dysfunctional, so stuck inside of myself, so fearful. And God put these people in my life who loved me, who initiated with me. They were the ones to take the first step toward vulnerability, something I just simply couldn't do. They were the ones who sacrificed for me. They saw something in me, and they encouraged me, and I began to be a better person around them. I began to blossom under the love and encouragement of other people. And this is what we see with David here. He's been out in the shepherd's field. He's been kind of a somewhat lonesome, it seems. Seems like there was issues with his family. But then we see God place Jonathan in David's life. And Jonathan has a tremendous impact in David's life. Really, it's the kind of impact that Saul, under different conditions, could have had in raising David up to be the next king. But Saul wasn't going to do that. So God placed Jonathan there. And these guys form a close friendship with one another. These guys become best friends. And it's kind of amazing because Jonathan, he knew David was the greatest threat to his kingship. He could see right away, this is the guy. The way he talked about Goliath, the way he fought Goliath, this is the guy we've been looking for. This is a kindred spirit. And it says at this point, early in the relationship, Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved David as he loved himself. That's the kind of love that he had for him. And Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David. He obviously had underclothes on. Together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. What was he doing here? He's saying to David, David, you're going to be the next king. These were the royal garments here. The royal weaponry, the bow, the sword, the belt. He's like, this is you, man. God has picked you. You're going to be the next king, David, and they form a pact. And basically what he's saying is, I'm committed to trying to get beneath you and raise you up. I want you to be the next king. I want to do whatever I can to help. I want to get on board with what God is doing. I want to lay my life and all of my rights and privileges down for you. And he ends up also benefiting from it because he's like, look, he knew, you know, when a new king comes to power, they typically slaughter the previous dynasty, anyone who's left of that, because they don't want to be a threat. And he's like, he knows, if I'm going to survive, if my family is going to survive, I better get behind David's kingship. And so there's probably something implicit here of, and this becomes more explicit later in the narrative, I'm going to get behind you, I'm going to do whatever I can here to raise you up, and can you be kind to me and my descendants and not massacre us once you become king? And so he says, David, you're going to be the next king. But look at the initiative here. He doesn't sit back here waiting for David to make the first move. Some of us, we're scared in relationships, and we're like, you know, I'll take a step toward them if they take a step toward me. And we all sit there, isolated from one another, lonely, waiting for somebody else to take the first step. And God says, no, you got to take the first step. In spiritual relationships, it's two people initiating love. He's sacrificing. He's the first one to sacrifice here. For David, he's encouraging David. I can't tell you how how much that means when you've never been encouraged your whole life, and then someone comes in and begins encouraging you. When you felt scared in relationships, and someone comes in and they cast a vision for you. You know, I grew up, I had a great family, but beyond that, other people were scary. But when people came into my life, I found I'm a different person around you. I'm not the person I was. And I began to grow in confidence, began to grow in God's view of me. And this is, I think, what's happening here with David. We have Jonathan moving toward him with initiative and sacrifice and encouragement. Well, there's a victory parade after the Goliath victory. And we read that when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women came from all the towns of Israel out to meet King Saul. And Saul's at the head of this victory procession. And all the people are there. And the women are there, not just because, you know, they're dreamy soldiers coming. No, they're excited that dad isn't dead. My husband isn't dead. My son isn't dead. And when they came back victorious, our family is still intact. And so they couldn't be any happier. They thought they were done for with this Philistine battle. And they sang and they danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. They had written this hit new song. It was just rocketing up the charts in ancient Israel. It was number one on Spotify, trending on X. All the kids were making TikTok dances from this thing. And here's how it went. You want to hear it? Saul has killed his thousands. And Saul's like, oh my God, that sounds amazing. Yes, I love this Saul has killed his thousands song. Let's just keep singing, just keep singing. I matter, the people love me. And then they sang the rest of the verse. And David his 10,000s. And Saul's like, what? He's furious. What's this song? They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. I mean, thousands is pretty good. But it's not 10,000s. Somebody better will always come along, no matter how good you are. How will you handle that? Saul, and not so good. Next, they'll be making him their king. We see his paranoia. We see his envy. We see his insecurity here. He can't get on board. God already said, you're not going to be the next king. He can't accept God's sovereignty. And now he's furious on a day that should be a day of rejoicing. And it says from this point forward, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. David, oh, ruining my song. Envy. Envy. Burns. It hurts. It happens when an insecure person is threatened by another person of ability. Maybe it's a boss threatened by an up-and-coming employee. Maybe it's just a friend who sees another friend that has something they want, who's better at something, who has privileges or advantages or gifts, or, oh, I'm so glad you got that new girlfriend. Yeah, I'm real happy for you. Wish somebody would go out with me. Oh, your parents bought you an iPhone 15. Okay, the 14 was that, it seemed like that was fine for you. We're envious when we see something we want in others, when they have something we don't. You see, Saul had problems in his relationship with God that led to envy of others. You remember that vertical dimension of those spiritual friendships? He didn't care what God thought. He wasn't receiving love from God, stability from God. He didn't love God back. And as a result, he was just floating. And people became very big in his eyes. People become big when God becomes small. And so he's reaching around trying to define himself by the people. What do the people think about me? How do I compare to the people? Am I the best? And that's no way to live. And when angry, envious thoughts go unchecked, they can lead to other serious, damaging actions. You can find yourself doing things that you never dreamed you would do. And from this point forward, killing David becomes Saul's great passion in life. In the two chapters we'll study tonight, he tries 9 different ways to kill David. 9 different plans to kill David, starting as early as the very next day. Yes, it was the very next day when a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul. Yes, it's unclear if God permitted an evil spirit to come and terrorize Saul. Maybe God just sent a spirit that was speaking the truth to Saul, and it was terrorizing Saul. It was tormenting him. He didn't want to hear it. But regardless, he's not in a good place. A tormenting spirit. This would happen periodically. This is part of David's job. David was the only guy. He would bring in his harp, right? And he would play music and sing songs. And that was like the only thing that kind of reduced the anger that Saul was in. He began to rave about the house like a madman. And so David was playing the harp as he did each day. You know, Saul didn't have like a stereo system, right? So David was like his, you know, Alexa. Alexa, play me Saul Has Slain His Thousands, but the good version. So David's like, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul has slain his thousands. Bring. But Saul was sitting there with a spear in his hand. You know, you go over to your buddy's house, and you're just sitting on the couch with a butcher knife. You're like, hey, just play me a song. I'm angry. And suddenly Saul hurls the spear at David, intending to pin him to the wall. Plan number one, throw a spear at him. I don't know how premeditated this was, but, you know, the stage was set, right? But David escaped him. Actually, twice. There's a second time. It's not the last time Saul will hurl a spear tonight. And this is actually one thing. If you're a person that is the target of someone else's anger, envious anger, you may need to get some space, right? Are you in an unsafe environment? Do you need to get some space? Do you need to escape like David, perhaps? That's what David does here. Saul then was afraid of David. For Yahweh was with David and had turned away from Saul. And so we see under this anger is fear. And fear often comes out as anger. A lot of us have anger problems. What you don't realize is there may be a fear below that anger. What are you afraid of? If we can deal with the fear, sometimes that is actually the key to dealing with the anger. Take that fear. Take it to God. What am I really afraid of? What's really true here? Saul was terrified, and it was coming out as anger. David should be afraid of Saul. Saul is actually afraid of David, and he knows. He knows Yahweh was with David. He had turned away from this whole time. He's trying to stop David. He thinks David is putting himself forward. He thinks others are putting David forward. God is the one raising David up, and Saul, tiny little king of Israel, Saul, cannot stop the purposes of God. Well, one day Saul said to David, I'm ready to give you my older daughter, Merab, as your wife. Remember, he said, whoever kills Goliath gets to marry my daughter. But first you must prove yourself to be a real warrior by fighting Yahweh's battles. For Saul thought, I'll send him out against the Philistines and let them kill him rather than doing it myself. Plan number two, use older daughter as bait. Saul is using his family to carry out his vengeance. But David says, who am I and what is my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? And so he turns it down. He's like, I'm not good enough. So Saul marries off Merab to somebody else. But in the meantime, Saul's daughter Michal had fallen in love with David, and Saul was delighted when he heard about it. Because he's happy for his little girl? No. Here's another chance to see him killed by the Philistines, Saul said to himself. Plan number three, use younger daughter as bait. The king told his men to say to David, the king really likes you, and so do we. Why don't you accept the king's offer and become his son-in-law? And David, when Saul's men said these things to David, he replied, look, to be perfectly honest, and this is embarrassing, how can a poor man from a humble family afford the bride price for the daughter of a king? You had to give a gift to the dad when you married a girl back then. And he's like, I'm a man of humble means. I can't afford this. When Saul's men reported this back to the king, he told them, "Tell David, all I want for the bride price is 100 Philistine foreskins. I'm registered at Target." Okay, just because the Bible narrates something doesn't mean God approves it, all right? Circumcision was a thing the Israelites did, the Philistines didn't do. They would kind of mock each other each way because of it. And he's not converting 100 Philistines. He's killing them and then cutting off the foreskin. And if you don't know what a foreskin is, Google it or something. What Saul had in mind was obviously that David would be killed in the fight. But David's men went out. They killed 200 Philistines, fulfilled the king's requirement, presented all the foreskins to him. 198, 199, 200, boom! Where is she? So Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to be his wife. That plan kind of backfired. When Saul realized that Yahweh was with David and how much his daughter Michal loved him, Saul became even more afraid of him and remained David's enemy for the rest of his life. We see the fear is growing. He's a fearful man, and that's why he's an angry man. That's why he's an envious man. Plan number four, he's going to try to send Jonathan in to kill David, his best friend. Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. He's like, "So Jonathan, let me just throw this out here. What do you think about killing David?" And Jonathan's like, "What?" Sends a message to David, tells him to hide, goes and appeals to his dad. "Look, he's never done anything to harm you. He always helped you. He killed Goliath. Why would you murder an innocent man like David? There's no reason for it at all." And Saul's like, "You know what? I promise, as surely as Yahweh lives, David will not be killed." So he makes a rash promise that he's not going to keep. He's not a man of his word. But Jonathan goes to David. He's like, "Look, Dad promised he's not going to try to kill you anymore. Told him everything that happened. Brings him back to serve in the court of Saul as before, including serving as his harpist, which is not a good idea. Because plan number five is try the spear thing again." One day Saul sitting at home with spear in hand. There he is. He got on the couch with a butcher knife. And the tormenting spirit from Yahweh suddenly came upon him again. And David is there playing the harp. Bring. I can buy myself flowers. Bring. With my name in the sand. Looking over his shoulder the whole time. Saul hurls the spear at David. It's dodged out of the way. The spear sticks in the wall. David's like, "I quit." Toxic work environment. Escapes into the night. Which led to number six, send soldiers to David's house. He sent troops to watch David's house. Remember, he's living with Saul's daughter, Michal. They were told to just kill David when he comes up the next morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't escape tonight, you'll be dead by morning." So Jonathan is helping David. Michal is helping David. So she helped him climb out through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then she takes an idol. I don't know why they had such a big idol in their house. Takes an idol, puts it in David's bed, puts the covers over it, and then stuck some goat's hair at the head to look like David's hair. The troops come to the door the next morning. Boom, 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 boom. She's like, "Oh, I'm sorry, David's sick. You can kind of just kind of peek in here. See, look how bad he looks. He's got kind of like the goat head syndrome. He can't get up right now." And they're like, "Oh, okay." She is the princess. So they go back and tell Saul, "Sorry, we couldn't kill him. He's sick." And Saul says, "You idiots, bring him to me in the bed so I will kill him." So they go and they grab the bed and they pick it up, and an idol and goat hair rolls out. And they're like, "Oh my gosh, they got us again. The old idol with the goat hair trick." Saul is furious at his daughter. "Why have you betrayed me like this and let my enemy escape? I had to, Daddy. He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him." She's a lot of lying here. You know what's interesting in the historical narratives? You know, we read these, they read pretty quick. David just seems like, "That's cool. I'll just escape into the night. That's cool. I'll just run away." It makes you think he's fine with all this. What's really interesting is there are a number of psalms that are companions to the history. like Psalm 59 explicitly said, this is a psalm David wrote the time that they came to his house and the cause to kill him, and she stuck the idol with the goat hair in the bed. I'm not kidding. That's in the title. What's interesting, though, is you see, we read this now and we're not there, and there's parts of this that are pretty funny. He's terrified. He doesn't know where this is headed. He hasn't read the chapter. He doesn't know where this is going. And so all he sees is, I have to run from my own house. I have to leave my wife, and I have to flee to God knows where because I'm a wanted man. And the most powerful man in Israel and his soldiers want to kill me. And so you read Psalms like Psalm 59, and you see David wrestling this out with God. He's saying, God, rescue me from my enemies. He says, I've done nothing wrong. God, wake up. See what's happening and help me. You ever feel like that with God? Like God's asleep at the wheel. God, wake up, David says. Help me. But as you work your way down through the psalm, we don't have time to read all this. But you see him coming around to truth. You see him coming around to a place of peace. You, O God, are my refuge, the God who shows me unfailing love. It's when everything else in our lives that we depend on begins to be torn away. His house, his wife, he's being pushed more and more alone. That's when he really wrestles it out with God. And so if you're in a situation like David, again, where you are the subject of someone else's anger, are you allowing that to fuel your prayer life? Are you letting that drive you closer to God? This is the best thing you can do. Sit around feeling sorry for yourself, how unjustly you've been treated. Getting bitter, that's not going to help. Go to God. Express trust in him. You are my safe place. You are my refuge. You are the God that shows me unfailing love. And go out in the peace that surpasses understanding. Well, David escaped and went to Ramah, where Samuel lived, to see Samuel. Well, when the report of him going to Samuel reached Saul, he sent troops there to capture him. Plan number 7, send the soldiers to Samuel's house. This gets really weird here. Well, they arrive. The soldiers arrive. They see Samuel's there. He's leading a group of prophets. Remember, Samuel's the prophet here. He's training other prophets. The Spirit of God was speaking through these prophets. They were prophesying. They were speaking from God. And then the craziest thing happens. The Spirit descends upon the soldiers, and they also begin to prophesy. So they just join the prayer meeting. Word gets back to Saul, and he's like, for crying out loud, he sends another group of soldiers. They too prophesied. He sends a third group. Same thing happens a third time, and Saul's like, well, you know, if you wanted something done right, you got to do it yourself. Plan number 8, Saul himself goes to Ramah. I'm going to take care of David once and for all. And on the way to Naoth and Ramah, the Spirit of God came even upon Saul, and he too began to prophesy all the way to Naoth. So he's kind of overwhelmed by this spiritual experience. Then he gets there, tears off all of his clothes, and lay naked on the ground all day and all night prophesying. Now that's just weird and embarrassing. Shameful, really. You see Saul. What you really see is you see God himself protecting David. You see God protecting David. Well, David now fled from Naoth and Ramah, and he found Jonathan. We come to our final attempt on David's life, and he says, look, Jonathan, what is my crime? How have I offended your father? He is so determined to kill me. Remember, the 4 attempts in one day, just at the end of last chapter. Oh, that's not true. Dad's not trying to kill you. You're not going to die. Dad always tells me everything he's going to do, even the little things. And David's like, Jonathan, I swear, your father knows perfectly well about our friendship. So he said to himself, I won't tell Jonathan. Why should I hurt him? He knows you've got my back. He knows we're tight. He's not going to tell you. And so Jonathan says, well, friend, what can I do to help you? David's desperate here. And David says, well, tomorrow we celebrate the new moon festival. First of every month, when the new moon happened, they would do a little feast. He thinks Saul's plan number 9 is going to be kill David over dinner. Very Game of Thrones here, okay? So David, he explains his idea. He says, you're going to go. You're going to tell him I couldn't make it. If your dad flips out, that means he was going to kill me. If he's like, that's fine, no problem. That means we know he's not trying to kill me. And so Jonathan agrees. I will protect you. I'll do whatever I can here. But he's going to ask David for something in return. He says, in verses 14 and 15, he says, "Can you treat me with the faithful love of Yahweh as long as I live? And if I die, will you please treat my family with this faithful love?" He says, "I know you're going to become king. And I'm asking you to treat me with love." And I think it's interesting here. What we see here from Jonathan is two things. Sacrifice and vulnerability, both are essential for spiritual friendships. For a spiritual friendship to reach its fullest point. You know, some of us, like, we don't want to be needy, and so we're giving. But we also don't want to be vulnerable, because that's risky. We don't want to put ourselves out there. We don't want people to see the real us. We don't want to put ourselves in someone else's debt. We don't want to need anyone, because we learned long ago, I don't need anyone. And so we're autonomous. And neither neediness nor autonomy is appropriate for spiritual friendships. Here we see Jonathan saying, "David, I need you too. Even though I'm coming from the place of privilege, I need you as well." And he puts this vulnerable request out there, along with this sacrifice for him. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David, and Jonathan had David reaffirm his vow of friendship, for Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. It says that again there, doesn't it? We see the love here between these two men. Love that could never be captured in a couple of short chapters here. But these guys have been through a lot together. And Jonathan had been there for David at a key point in his life when he didn't really have a lot of other people. So Jonathan says, "Well, here's the plan. I'm going to go. I'm going to do our little plan. I'm going to see if Dad is trying to kill you. And then I'm going to come back out here to this field. The day after tomorrow, so about 48 hours from now, toward evening, go to the place where you hid and wait there by the stone pile." He's got this whole thing. He's going to come out with some bows and arrows and a sort of like the archer retriever boy guy. He's going to do some target practice. The guy's going to get, they have like a signal. He's going to tell him, "Here's how to know if Dad is trying to kill you." And in less than 3 days, they're going to know where this is all headed. If Saul is not trying to kill David, then things can go back to normal and their friendship can continue. But if Saul is trying to kill David, they are never going to talk to each other again. Like, Jonathan's not even going to hang around to say goodbye. He's like, "You just got to go. I can't even be seen with you. For your safety, David." And so it's a big moment. Maybe the last time they'll ever see each other. And David suspects it probably is. And so here he is. It's his best friend, and this might be the final time. So David hid himself in the field all alone for those couple of days, praying, I'm sure, wondering what was transpiring there at the new moon festival. Well, when the new moon festival began, King Saul sat down to eat. He sat at his usual place against the wall, Jonathan opposite him, Abner was beside him, but David's place was strangely empty. Saul didn't say anything about it that day. He's thinking, well, maybe David ran into something, maybe he's ceremonially unclean. Tomorrow, though, you don't have to be ceremonially clean to come to dinner. When David's place was empty again the next day, Saul asked Jonathan, "Jonathan, why hasn't that son of Jesse been here for the meal, either yesterday or today?" "Oh, yeah. David earnestly asked me if he could go to Bethlehem. He had like a family sacrifice." And I was like, "Yeah, that's fine. Go for it." Well, Saul shows his true colors. "That's why he isn't here at the king's table," Jonathan says. It says Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. "You stupid son of a whore," he swore at him. And that's actually in the Bible. "Sorry, dear." "Do you think I don't want to know that you want him to be king in your place, shaming yourself and your mother? As long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. I'm doing this for you, Jonathan. I want you to be king. Now go and get him so I can kill him." "But, Dad, why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And then Saul hurled his spear at his own son, Jonathan, in a blind fit of rage and envy. And at last, Jonathan realized his father was really determined to kill David. And Jonathan left the table, for he was crushed by his father's shameful behavior toward David. That's a night, that's a dinner that no one ever forgot, especially Jonathan. Sometimes the most hurtful things in our lives are done by those closest to us, maybe even our own family members. I doubt he ever felt safe in his dad's presence again because of his father's unchecked anger, because of the attack on his life. Well, the next morning, as agreed, Jonathan went out into the field. He shot the arrows. He said their secret signal that said, David, you got to run, man. You got to go. The archery retrievery boy, he heads back, and Jonathan is headed to go, and David says, I'm changing the plan here. I'm not going to depart without saying goodbye to Jonathan. And he came out from where he had been hiding near the stone pile. And then David bowed three times to his best friend, Jonathan, with his face to the ground, showing the ultimate respect and gratitude and honor to him. And both of them were in tears as they embraced each other and said goodbye. And especially David. He knew what he was heading into. It was going to be a lonely place. He was leaving his best friend. God was allowing all of his supports to be stripped away from him. And he was going to have a very different life. A life that would leave him on the run for, it's hard to tell how long, but perhaps a decade. A decade of being a nomad and being hunted by Saul. And at last, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn loyalty to each other in Yahweh's name. Yahweh is the witness of a bond between us and our children forever. And then David left. Yeah, the story of David and Jonathan is not a quaint story about friendship. It's rated R. It's violent, crude, angry. There's so much violence in this story. It's about risk and pain and hurt, and friendship so often is. But it's also a story about hope. It's a story about hope. These two men there for each other during key times in each of their lives, going through pain and hurt and taking risks for each other. But the hope comes from the final word in Jonathan's little speech, between us and our children forever. Because a spiritual friendship, though there will be eventually a parting, that parting is always temporary. And a true spiritual friendship will last forever because we serve an eternal God. And there is eternal life where we will spend eternity with him. And it's not a memory wipe kind of eternal life. It's a life where we pick up where we left off, but without all the limitations we have in this life. With perfect memory and perfect love and perfect relationships. And you know, spiritual friends in my life, there's been many partings over the years. There's many I don't see at all anymore. Some have parted on good terms, some for not the best reasons. But I know that when we stand in eternity, spiritual friendships are forever. A couple lessons here. First of all, unbridled anger and envy. You got a problem with that? Have you come to God with this area of your life? Have you told God, I got a problem? I want to hand this over to you. I'll do whatever it takes here. I don't want to have the kind of effect that Saul was having on people. And that's where it can go. That's where it can go. Is there fear underlying the anger? What are you afraid of? Maybe some processing there would help deal with the outbursts of anger. Are there ways you can replace envy with service? This is one of the best things you can do. This is what Jonathan did, because he got under David to lift him up. Is there a way you can serve this person who you feel angry toward, envious of, bitter toward? As you do that, by the power of God, you may find your attitude changing. Are you under attack from an angry person? Are you like David in Psalm 59 saying, I've got these enemies. Wake up, God. One question is, do you need to get out of an unsafe situation? Some people stay in really destructive situations for too long. You may need to get some room. May need to get some space. Like David, will you continue to do good and be humble? He didn't start, you know, failing intentionally because Saul was envious of him. No, he kept doing the right thing. He kept excelling. He didn't let Saul's envy put a cap on him. And will you use the situation as fuel for your prayer life? Will you go to God in the anguish, in the agony, when you have nothing else, and turn to Him? Throw yourself at His feet. You can actually get some real closeness with God and some character growth through this. Finally, we learn some lessons about spiritual friendships. We see the initiative that Jonathan took toward David, time after time after time. Spiritual friendship is about initiative. You wonder why your friendships aren't closer? You're sitting around waiting for someone to initiate with you? If you want to get into spiritual friendships, you need to get into initiation. It is not for the passive. It doesn't matter what your temperament is. God can teach you to be a spiritual initiator. You need to learn to take initiative. Move toward other people. Taking that risk. We see encouragement and affection here. From Jonathan toward David. You see David blossoming within the friendship of Jonathan. And I wonder if there's ways we can grow here as well. Are we too reluctant to express affection? To express appreciation? How often do I intentionally encourage someone else? How often do I think positive things about people and never even say them? What if I could just get some of those out of my head? Into a text message, into words. You can see your friendships start to reach a new level. And finally, we see sacrifice plus vulnerability here. We see Jonathan both laying his life down for David because he loved him as he loved himself. And we also see Jonathan willing to be vulnerable, willing to say, I have needs too. And there's things that I would like you to do for me. You don't have to, but I'm asking, and I'm opening myself up here and letting myself be known in all my weaknesses. Are we doing that? Can we do a little more of that? Do we tend toward autonomy? Do we tend toward neediness? Could we come into that happy medium there? Sacrifice plus vulnerability, interdependence. What's cool, too, is when we look at the Bible, we see Jesus Christ provides the ultimate example of this kind of love. He's the one who initiated with us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. He came down to an ungrateful humanity. He was mistreated. He died on a cross for you so that you could have eternal life. He heaps encouragement and love onto you. He sacrificed for you. He gave everything. And now he knocks at the door of your heart and he says, will you open the door and let me in so we can have a meal together? And that's the story of David and Jonathan. Yes, Lord, it's amazing how you transform autonomous, needy people into givers, into lovers of others. I'm thankful that you start by loving us, and you fill us up with your love, Lord, and you heal us, and you begin to teach us how to turn out and love other people and how to take our stability and our security from you. And I'm thankful for examples like this in Scripture, and I'm thankful for the many examples you put in my life and how much I've benefited from the Jonathan-type people over the years, Lord. And I pray that pray we would not be content to just sit back and coast in our relationships, but that we would be growing in our initiative, growing in our sacrifice, growing in our encouragement, Lord, growing in our affection, and growing in our vulnerability with one another, and that we build friendships that really shine based on truth. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.